We open God's Word tonight to the book of Psalms in Psalm 89. I'll read to you the verses 46 to 52. Psalm 89 from verse 46 to the end of the psalm, which is also the closing words of the third book of the Psalms. Psalm 46, we read, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of men. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Bless the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, some days when we walk with you, it is filled with joy and delight. And at other times, O Lord, our hearts are burdened by the dreadful state of our world and even the deterioration of what is so-called Christianity. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the Psalms and to see how we can use and apply them to our life so that we might walk steadily in our pilgrim's journey home. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as I said, today we dive into the third book of the Psalms, which includes Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. And roughly speaking, picks up the history from Israel, from Solomon forward, all the way to approximately the fall of Judah. And during this time in Israel, the people underwent a spiritual decline, and so the Psalms in this book are calling upon God to Israel. Some of the Psalms even give detailed histories of Israel's decline and the danger of the surrounding nations. Now, and again, when I say it takes it up roughly, there are some psalms that are out of that order, but in general it speaks about psalms that deal with this type of situation of spiritual decline and where God seems to be far away. And so even though each of these psalms individually require us probably to understand them well, one day, one psalm per Sunday, we're going to do a kind of a 10,000 feet flyover and see what the application is of these psalms. Let's begin with the theme, and I have entitled the theme, "Restore Us, O Lord." The third book of the Psalms repeatedly expresses the desire of the godly during godless times. It is filled with the singular heart cry of God's holy men and holy women crying out, "Restore us, O Lord." And many of the Psalms here are from Asaph, who is crying out on behalf of the people, "Restore us, O Lord." It is, I think, as we pray in our days, "Restore your people, O God." I think this part of the book of Psalms is very helpful to us. I think it's very applicable to us. I'm not sure if you feel the same way, but when we look in our world today, don't we have the same desire? "Restore us, O Lord." We remember in the days of old where there were many people who called upon the name of the Lord, but now it seems to be smaller and fewer and lesser, and we live in an alien society, in a sense, that runs the exact opposite way of where our heart longs to go. Restore us, O Lord. Or perhaps we can even say it about churches, where in the past churches were relatively similar, that we all had the same gospel, but we would quibble over different details. Now the churches seems to be afar as part as different religions are apart. We have churches that cannot be rightly called Christian at all, that are still under the Christian banner, so to speak. And so we live in a foreign wasteland where we ourselves might cry out the same theme, restore us, Lord. Isn't that the desire of our hearts, not to point at other churches and say, well, where are you going, but to say, restore us all together, O Lord. That the differences would be little details again, and no longer these massive changes where people do not hold to the Word of God at all. Restore us. If we look at this theme of these Psalms a little closer, it's kind of like a constellation. We zoom in, we see the different themes. There's really a kind of threefold sub-theme here. One is the people's exasperating unfaithfulness. These Psalms are not always a joy to read. They relate to the unfaithfulness and to the sin of Israel. Then you have other Psalms in this book are speaking about God's absence. Where are you, O Lord? Where is God today? Why is God not turning this place around? And lastly, the theme of the increased threat of danger to Israel. The nations surrounding Israel seem to be swallowing up Israel. And so this book of the Psalms really speaks about Israel being in danger of disappearing. Godly Israel, godly Israelites were saying, Lord, what is happening to this nation? The nation is falling apart. There's people coming in. But the people in our own nation are not walking with the Lord. And now you have God that doesn't seem to answer prayer. The godly call upon God's name, but nothing seems to change. And now the borders are about to be infiltrated by enemies. God, what is going on? Now it is evident throughout these Psalms that the writers of these Psalms saw these three things connect. If the people turned away from God, God would withhold his blessings and the enemy would come to the border. And so the psalmist cry out for God to return, to cleanse the people, and to protect them from their enemies. Now, before we dive in, what's the reason for us to consider these psalms? After all, we're not Israel. We don't have physical borders as a church. We have physical borders as a nation, but America is not the nation of God. Israel was the nation of God. In fact, there was no other nation ever in history that is the nation of God in the same way that Israel is the nation of God. And yet I think we can apply this to our lives in a very real and personal way. For don't these things apply to our spiritual life as well? Don't they apply to the church, the kingdom of God here in this world, the physical kingdom of God, so to speak, of God's true people in this world? Don't we feel the same way? Where we used to have many brothers and sisters, now there seem to be fewer and fewer, and even the people that call themselves brothers or sisters, they seem to sometimes be foreigners. And so we can see these same things and have the same cry in our heart. God, what happened to the church? What happened to simple faithfulness, simple trust that the Bible is God's word, that the gospel is true, and that to walk with God is the only right way of living? What happened to godliness? What happened to you answering so mightily, God? I've called upon your name. We have called upon your name, but it seems to be the more we pray, the fewer people come. Why is the tide not turning? And every year, more enemies seem to be crowding around the borders of the kingdom of God. Whether it be rainbow flags, one year, transgenderism the next, and on and on and on. First outside, now inside, what is called the church. Every year there seem to be new sins crowding into what is called Christianity, and we feel foreigners in our own home. Threats from the inside, threats from outside. We might fear persecution. Looking over our northern border, we hear of churches not being able to preach every verse of the Bible, only the verses that are accepted by the government and the governmental standards of what is right and wrong. We go to other nations in the world and Christianity seems to be closing in. This week I was listening, overhearing some political discussion in the Netherlands where it suggested that the government would keep checks on catechisms in all churches to see if they teach in accordance with the standards of the government. And so we might feel and fear, when is it coming? Lord, why are you not expanding? It doesn't look like we are overcoming the gates of hell. It looks to be that they are overcoming us. And so I think there is good reason that these prayers are in here for us as well. So I want to give you a few examples of what it means to live as a Christian in a world that seems to be falling apart, and to live in this world in such a way that you are faithful, but do not be overcome or join the wickedness of your day. I want to start with Psalm 73. It's the book that opens, or the psalm that opens this third book of the Psalms. And this is what it says. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph describes the struggle of a righteous person living in a wicked world, in a wicked country. He looks around and he says, okay, let's make a comparison. I'm living godly, but every year the harvest just barely gives me enough to survive. My neighbor lives wickedly, and his barns are overflowing. I follow the Lord, and yet my children constantly are struggling and having hardship. But my neighbor, he seems to have an abundance of children, and they all seem to fare well. How is this possible? How can God let this happen? Doesn't he say, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor seats in coffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. What happened to this blessedness of the godly? We might think about it the same way. I've stayed faithful to God's word, but my barn is not overflowing. My family is not the picture of perfection. My heart is often troubled. I carry many burdens. How is this right? Why are the wicked blessed and the righteous seem to be cursed? We might experience it in our day. We might see other churches that don't preach the truth, that are talking about your best life now, that don't give biblical messages, and they're overflowing with people. Stadiums full. We might look at other churches that seek to faithfully preach the word of God, and they're not growing. Why? Should we change? Verses 4 to 11, Asaph analyzes the prosperity of the wicked, and he's shocked. They're arrogant, and yet they keep increasing. And so Asaph writes in shock in verses 13 to 14, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. We might feel that as well. God is disciplining me. I'm trying to live godly, and he is disciplining me to even the smallest sin. Even if I commit the smallest sin, my heart is burdened with the weight of it, and I must leave it. And yet my neighbor seems to go on and sin, and he never seems to be burdened about anything. But when I thought how to understand it, Asaph writes, it seemed to me a wearisome task. This is exhausting to think about. What's the answer? What can it be? He was troubled and confused. And we might be troubled and confused. But then we read verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So he's troubled until he walks into the house of God, and then he begins to realize, this is not going to be always this way. There's an end coming. And he writes this, verse 18 to 19. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Then verse 26 to 28. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near to God, to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Think about this. When you are discouraged and you think, well, what is going on? Asaph tells us, look at the end in God's house. Look at the end. Now, we have a lot more about the end than Asaph ever did, because we are much further into the revelation, the unfolding revelation of God. Asaph never read the New Testament. He never heard the clearest explanation of all things to come from Christ himself. Beloved brothers and sisters, when you are discouraged, think about the end. On the final judgment day, it doesn't matter how rich you were on earth, how comfortable and how perfect everything was. What matters there is if you followed the will of the Lord, if you walked with Him. Have you been faithful to Him when the whole world went one way? Did you say, this is what God's Word says, and this is where I will walk? Asaph said, I was confused when I looked into the world, but then I stepped in the sanctuary of God. I walked into the house of God, and everything became clear. In the presence of God, I began to realize what the end of this world is. This is a big carnival of laughter and feasting, but one day the carnival is going to stop and it's going to be a mess, what is left behind. But those who didn't join, they will forever be with the Lord and walk with Him and be in His house. And so this is the message of this first psalm. Again, do you see that? Every book begins kind of with the first personal psalm. Psalm 1 began with meditating on the Lord. Here it begins with our heart towards the world. So here's the message. Today is not the last day. Even though there might be suffering, God's people will find blessing in the end. If we connect this to the New Testament, it says this. Your suffering today will give you an eternal weight of glory then. It is better to suffer now, because when you suffer now for the kingdom of God, the glory that you will radiate forever and ever will be greater than if your life is comfortable. And so God is not concerned with blessing or cursing the wicked in this world, because He knows they are coming to judgment. And so when we look into the world, let us not be envious of the wicked, but let us simply trust God's word and walk faithfully with Him, because it's not about what is today. It matters is what it's going to be. All right, 2 Psalm 74, another psalm of Asaph. Psalm 74 dives into the idea of divine abandonment, as some would call it, the feeling that God is gone. You may have felt this in your life as well. Psalm 74 says this, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Asaph is crying out to God. God, look at your sanctuary. It's destroyed. Enemies have come in and plundered Jerusalem. They've plundered the holy city. The enemies of God were persecuting the people of God. Israel was falling apart and God said nothing. But then Asaph begins to plead with God. Now I want you to see what grounds Asaph uses to plead with God. Psalm 74, verse 20 to 23. Have regard for the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which go up continually. Asaph is pleading on the grounds of the covenant. Now here it's the covenant with Israel. Right? God made a covenant with Israel. I will protect you. I will watch over you. I will guard you. And Asaph says, God, you wrote a covenant with Israel that you will be Israel's God. And therefore, O Lord, look what they're doing. Rise up and stand with us again. Protect us once again. Remember your covenant, O God. So how about us? Do we have a covenant as a nation? No, we don't have a national covenant with God. But we certainly have a covenant in Christ that was confirmed by the blood of the Son of God. God made a covenant with us, and He said, I will be with you till the end of the world. I will be with you until the very end. And so I think, brothers and sisters, that we must plead upon the covenant that we have in Christ. We can bring the covenant to God our Father and say, Father, help us today. Help us to fulfill the work that you've sent us out to do in this world. We're not asking you to take away the suffering. We're not asking you to make our lives comfortable and easy, but we are praying that we might go forth for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to spread a gospel to our nation, to our people, and to our homes. We must pray based upon the covenant, based upon Christ. This is what the early church did when they're being persecuted and the religious leaders of Israel were saying, you better not speak about Jesus. They went home, they closed the doors, and they say, God, for the sake of your precious Son, your child, Jesus Christ, raise up and be with your church to bring forth the gospel. Beloved, when we see the world encroaching on the church and seeking to destroy and crush the church and seek to take away sheep into the ideologies of the world, we must say, God, please rise up for the honor of your Son and help us to stand firm in a day where firmness is nowhere to be found. For you have said that the gates of hell will not be overcome, or will not stand against you. We must pray for the church based upon the covenant. God says that His church will last throughout history. It will be there when He comes back. And we must pray in that light. We must pray for this country and the church in this country, in this city. We must pray for this church. Not because we're called Seven Reformed Church, not because this particular building, but this is one of the local congregations where God's name is glorified. And so we pray for this church to grow, that the lost would be come in and brought in, that the powers of darkness would be defeated, and that the covenant of Christ would be extending to lost people in this area, in our families, in our homes, in our streets. For God made a covenant in the blood of His Son that all those who call upon His name will be saved. Third, Psalm 78. This might not be the way that you usually listen to a sermon, and I know that in the series of Psalms we're kind of hopping, but I just want you to get a feel for this third book of the Psalms. Psalm 78 is one of the psalms that retells the history of Israel, especially the sin of Israel. And Asaph is pouring out his soul before God as he reflects on Israel's unfaithfulness towards God and the coming judgment from Yahweh. He writes in verses 21 to 22, therefore, when the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and they did not trust His saving power. Asaph shows that God's judgment on Israel is just, but it's also fierce and fiery and burning. God was destroying Israel because they didn't trust him, or had been, sorry. And yet not all hope is lost, for God has not completely given up on Israel, as Asaph sees. He cannot have given up because he promised to David that he would revive Israel again. And so he reminds God of David. Look at verses 67 to 72. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. That's David. Judah. He built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes, and he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Now, I want you to see where Asaph is in history. He's looking back, and he's looking back, and everything has passed, right? We're in the book somewhere towards the end of the book of Chronicles, maybe 2 Chronicles, midway or towards the end. And he's writing, and he's looking back, and he has seen Israel being unfaithful time and again. From Moses' time forward through the desert, they were unfaithful, and throughout history, they were unfaithful. And we might see that in our day, when we look in our day and we see so much unfaithfulness. And yet, towards the end of this psalm, Asaph brings hope. Because Asaph says, but in the midst of all that unfaithfulness, God, you rose up, or you let David rise up. You chose Judah, and you gave us a faithful shepherd in Israel as a beacon of light in the midst of this dark history of unfaithfulness. Now, why is he saying that? Well, I think for this reason, he remembers the covenant that God made with David, that David's son would sit upon the throne forever. And so while he is in the midst of an unfaithful country that is filled with destruction and hardship and pain, he points towards David and he says, God, you made a covenant with David, and you will rise us up again. You will raise us up again. How do we apply this to our lives? We're after the fulfillment of that. God made his covenant with David, and he is still on the throne. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of David. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But we see the same in our day, don't we? We see that God chose David, and then he chose Jesus Christ, his Son, to become the King of Kings. And yet in our world, we see sin increasing continuously. But we also look forward to David, don't we? To the return of the Son of David. You see how similar this idea is to the very beginning, the first psalm, the personal. But when I went into the house of God, then I looked at their end, and now Asaph is thinking of the end. Even though there's unfaithfulness now, and even though there seems to be weakness, and sin seems to be expounding and swallowing up so much of God's, used to be God's families, here and other places. But one day, David will rise again. And he will faithfully shepherd his people. He does so now. Spiritually, he shepherds each one of us. But one day, he will renew the heavens and the earth, make a new heavens and a new earth, and he will be the king once again. Last one, Psalm 83. This psalm talks about the threat of enemies to the people of Israel here. Psalm 83, verse 1, O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? especially when that very statement is repeated on national news today. Let them be wiped away as a nation from the river to the sea. That's exactly what that means. Let them be wiped away. Nothing's changed. Israel still is being threatened by its enemies to be wiped away, cleared off the map. Israel's existence in Asaph's time and even today is being threatened by its enemies. And so Asaph prays that God will fight Israel's enemies. Look at verse 13 to 18. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace that they may know what you alone, whose name is the Lord or Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. The way that Asaph prayed when the enemies of Israel were trying to destroy Israel, he called out to God and said, God, destroy them. Wipe them away like whirling dust. Blow them away and stand for your people. How about us? How do we pray? Well, first of all, we need to know who our enemies are. Who are your enemies? It's not the Democrats, or the Republicans, for that matter. It's not the president or the vice president. It's not the politicians. It's not the FBI or the CIA or anything else. Who are your enemies? Satan. The powers of darkness. Those are our enemies. They seek to destroy us. Now they work through men. They work through organization, through politics, absolutely. But it is the powers of darkness that are our enemies and that seek always to destroy and crush God's people. And against them, we can pray like this. We can pray, God, destroy the powers of darkness. Wipe them away like dust. Blow them off the earth. Blow them away from the borders of your kingdom, and let your kingdom expand. Take the territory ruled by these wicked invaders, one heart at a time. Beloved, I think that the third book of the Psalms, calls us to an understanding of life and death, warfare and threat. And I think we are in our day insufficiently aware that we are at war. And I see Christians everywhere fight against all kinds of ideologies and this, that, and the rest, and now there's celebration because politics is moving more to the right and all of that stuff. But that's not where the war is. The war is against the powers of darkness, and the only weapons of warfare that can actually change this situation is by God's gospel going forth one soul at a time. That's what really matters. Otherwise, as we would say, it's trying to mop with the water tap wide open. That's a Dutch expression. I don't know if that translates. But you just keep on doing it. You can try to pull the water away, but if you keep the tap open, it just keeps on flowing. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, where our warfare really is. And we can pray that God would crush our enemy, because our enemy, our actual enemy, is through and through wicked. And they know that they are at war. They know their goal is to destroy God's people on earth, to make Seven Reformed Church and any other church absolutely ineffective by letting us focus on the wrong thing and not spread the gospel. by making us pray about some flimsy thing, like a 4-year period, to focus all our prayer on politics, but not to pray for God to crush the head of the serpent in our day, to destroy the wickedness that he implants through the powers of darkness. Let me ask you this, and I'm asking it to myself as well. What is the last time you were really concerned about the kingdom of darkness? That you were actively in prayer, in battle, in warfare against Satan and his manipulations? Instead of some physical manifestations that are mighty inconvenient in your life and your way of living. Souls are going to hell every single day, every single minute, multiple per minute, every few seconds, every second. Sinners are going to hell, blinded by our enemies. And we're playing with Nerf guns in the opposite direction. Asaph knew the battle. It was physical. It was the enemies of Israel. And he says, crush those enemies, God, and rise up for your people. We have been given the full revelation of God, and we understand much more of the powers of darkness that are. And so, brothers and sisters, let us think about the covenant that we have with God. And based upon that, let us pray that he would crush our enemies that sometimes have a hold on the people we love most in our own homes, in our own families, our neighbors, our colleagues, held fast by the powers of darkness. Oh God, whirl them away like dust and bring your people home. And so what is the message? Well, ultimately the message is Israel rebelled and fell, but God will be merciful in the end. He will lead us to victory. And so Asaph, even though he sees everything falling apart and the temple being defiled and everything else, he still prays to God because his eyes is on the end. He prays as a person who is going to be part on the victor's side. And we need to come back to that reality. Brothers and sisters, we are on the victor's side. And the only way we'll see that is by looking at the end, because this world might go down, it might go up. We might have a great revival next year. It might go much darker and much deeper. Churches might be turned into museums. And where there might be a few believers left, a few here and there. But if you're going to be focused on the street, you're going to be proud when things go well or sad when things don't go well. But what the third book of the Psalm teaches us is look at the end. Christ will be victorious. And pray with that might and that power as the one who will overcome. Because Christ will win. He has already won. And he's going to come back to claim that victory. And so, brothers and sisters, if I have to apply this to our personal life, and you look at your family and the challenges and your loved ones that don't know the Lord, begin to pray against the true enemy that blinds your loved ones. Your family that despises your Christianity is not your enemy. They're just blinded. Pray that their blindness would be lifted. That the King who will win would show his victory in this person that you love. And bring them home. For brothers and sisters, when we come to the house of the Lord on that day and we stand before him, we will be robed in robes of victory. Not by our victory, but Christ's victory. So let us be patient. Let us love. But let us look at the end. And in that end, see that there is hope for today. for he who will win can beat the enemies that we face today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, as we read these Psalms and we ponder Israel's history, such a vivid picture of the reality of warfare. Lord, we pray for Israel today that you would lift the darkness off of them, that closes their eyes to see the living Christ, that they would be saved. Lord, we pray for your church here in America. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would destroy the works of the devil, and that we find many of our loved ones come to know you. Help us, Lord, to spread the gospel, to share the gospel, to be in constant prayer, and call upon your name. For, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.